It's found in Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 23. That same day, Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to Jesus. They asked, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man who doesn't have children dies, his brother must marry his wife and produce children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married, then died. Because he had no children, he left his widow to his brother. The same thing happened with the second brother and the third, and in fact with all seven brothers. Finally, the woman died. At the resurrection, which of the seven brothers will be her husband? They were all married to her." Jesus responded, "You are wrong because you don't know either the scriptures or God's power. At the resurrection, people won't marry, nor will they be given in marriage. Instead, they will be like angels from God. As for the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what God told you? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He isn't the God of the dead, but of the living." Now when the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And let us pray. God, we ask that you would pour your spirit out on us today as we hear your word, that it would speak to us and change us and move us. Thank you, God, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, if you ask most pastors which they would rather do, a funeral or a wedding, most pastors would tell you that they would take the funeral every time. Now, that seems counterintuitive because funerals are supposed to be depressing and sad, whereas weddings are supposed to be happy, joyous occasions. But there's a theological reason I think most pastors would tell you this, and that is that at a funeral, people are very much focused on eternal things. They are focused on God because as they think about the deceased, every person is thinking the same thing. My time could be coming soon. Therefore, I need to think about what's next and what's it going to be like when I'm the person in the casket? It's a very profound time, and it's a marvelous time to be able to preach and talk about God's resurrection power to a congregation and a lot of people who might be hearing that message for the first time. Weddings, on the other hand, tend to be not so much about eternal things, but rather about stuff that doesn't matter all that much, like flowers and dresses and a whole bunch of other things. It tends to be a very self-focused kind of occasion. And I should write a book because I've done, you know, more than 100 weddings over the course of 20 years, maybe closer to 200. And most of them, well, I would rather do the funeral because of some of the things that go on. For example, I walked into a rehearsal once, very expensive wedding. This was a wedding that was taking place up in Green Mountain Falls, and this couple had come and, you know, wanted a pastor to come and marry them. It was so expensive that the reception was a sit-down dinner at the Broadmoor, okay? The choices were something and then filet mignon. So we usually don't go to the reception, but I said to Jennifer, we're going to this one because that is the only way we are eating at the Broadmoor ever. So we went. So this wedding was super expensive, but I show up to the rehearsal, and the mother of the bride and the wedding coordinator, who I swear to you was like Frank from Father of the Bride, I swear to you, they are standing in the sanctuary having a nose-to-nose screaming match while the bride is sitting in the corner in convulsive tears. And I had to put on my best infantry platoon leader voice and kick both of them out until the rehearsal was over. Whatever it is you got to do, we're going to do it here. So it was one of those things. I've done that several times, actually. I always make a pact with the couple. Let me be the bad guy because I'm good at it. And so that's what we do. I've had weddings where I showed up and the couple didn't tell me that they were actually going to be dressed in Three Musketeers outfits. And I show up and they're puffing on cigarettes and having sword fights in the parking lot. That's was the deal. I've had weddings where the groom didn't show up till 5 minutes beforehand. I've had weddings where at the reception, the couple didn't show up for 2 hours because they stopped at a bar on the way to the reception and all the food ran out before they got there. People tend to be very self-focused. It's like the bride who called our church in Park City, which was a beautiful church, open windows in the front, looked up at the mountains. It was a gorgeous place. A lot of people wanted to get married there. And so this girl called up and she said, "We'd love to get married in your church. It's so beautiful. But could you not do all the God stuff?" And I said to her in language that I thought she might understand, I said, "Well, it's part of the package. It's part of what we do." My niece at her wedding, she showed me one of the manuals that they give to brides now. And it says that the florist and other vendors like the pastor will be part of the ceremony. We tend to think now of God as being a superfluous part of this process. And in some ways, we can't blame brides and couples for thinking this way because our culture thinks this way about marriage itself. I mean, if you ask most people what they think marriage is, they will tell you that it's a time when two people fall in love, and because of their mutual love and attraction, they make a private contract with one another to be together and to get fulfillment from one another. It's the Jerry Maguire way of thinking, you complete me, right? So people get married in that sense, and yet, though we think it's an important cultural institution because the state still issues the marriage license, it's primarily a private affair between two people, contingent on their love for each other. Well, how's that working out? You know, that concept of marriage is actually only about 100 years old, the idea that marriage is about love and attraction. Before that, it was all about arrangement, an economic transaction. Now, I'm not suggesting we go back to those days, but I'm suggesting that where we are has led us to a lot of problems, because if this marriage is primarily based on feelings, what happens then when the feelings begin to fade? What happens when love changes? It reminds me of in the 70s, you know, when Captain and Tennille sang the song, "Love Will Keep Us Together," and then they got divorced. And then in the 80s, Don Henley and Patti Smyth got a little bit more realistic when they said, "Sometimes love just ain't enough." When it's only based on how I feel, it's always changeable. And yet, we continue to perpetuate this vision of marriage, even in churches and in many other places. We assume that this is the way it's supposed to be. Well, I want to argue with you this morning and say that there's a very different way to view marriage. And it's not necessarily traditional marriage in the way that we think about it, which is we tend to go back to the 1950s when we think about things like that. Nor is it about the very different ways that our culture has defined marriage. John was telling me this morning that there was an article in the Gazette today about the fact that in Colorado, you don't need anybody to do your ceremony. You just get the license and sign it and you're done. Your dog could do your ceremony for you at that point. And yet, at the same time, there's also a little proviso on there that if you are a clergy person and you do it and you don't send the license in 30 days, they can charge you with a misdemeanor, you know, like a misdemeanor, like you're a clergy criminal. You know, that's because you haven't sent in the marriage license. Go figure. I don't know. We need a different definition. And I would argue that the scriptures give us a very different definition, not traditional marriage, not modern marriage, but rather what we in the church would call Christian marriage. Christian marriage that is grounded in something much different than simply our feelings. Now, remember where we've been in the series so far. We started by talking about sex as being part of our creation in the image of God. That as God's very nature is communal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, one in three, God creates humanity in his image, male and female, one flesh with one another as a representation of God's glory to the creation. and that God gives these humans a mission to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the creation, reflecting God's glory to it, to be God's priests, God's regents in the midst of creation. But then we learn that one chapter later, in chapter 3, as we talked about last week, we see what happens when sexuality and marriage is divorced from that particular worldview. It leads to distortion. It leads to the fact that all of our sexual orientations are disoriented. And so is our view toward marriage, which is why we wind up in the situation we are now, where 50% of marriages end in divorce, where people think that cohabiting before marriage will actually prepare them to do so, when it actually does exactly the opposite statistically. It makes it more difficult for a marriage to stay together. We see the destruction all around us. And yet into this fray comes the Bible, where it gives us a very different vision. A vision that points beyond itself. Because as we said in the first sermon in the series, marriage acts like a sacrament. It always points to something beyond itself. And in this case, what it's pointing to, I would argue, is the kingdom of God. Now, we use that term kingdom of God. We have to define what it means because a lot of people get this wrong. We think of kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, generally speaking, as some place far away where we go when we die, where there are harps and plunkings and golden streets and mansions and all those sorts of things. That is not the biblical vision for what kingdom of God means. Kingdom of God is actually a very immediate concept. It means literally the reign and rule of God on the earth. John the Baptist came proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is at hand." The first sermon that Jesus preaches in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 4:17, Jesus came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven," kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, interchangeable, "is at hand." Meaning, God's kingdom, God's reign and rule is already here, but it is also still yet to come in its fullness. I mean, think about it. This is what we pray for when we pray the great kingdom prayer of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," where? "On earth as it is in heaven." And that is the idea that the kingdom comes and breaks in among us. And Jesus teaches that we are to live in this future reality in the present, to be a kingdom community. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. You could think of it kind of like the Constitution, a manifesto for living in God's kingdom. And so Jesus' teaching on marriage all comes underneath that umbrella of the kingdom of God, that marriage itself and the things that break it all come under the lordship of God and are subject to God's kingdom. Marriage points to something beyond itself. It points to the kingdom of God. And if we're still confused about that, we look at the gospel text this morning and we see Jesus laying this out very clearly. The Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, they believe that when you're dead, that's it. There is no coming kingdom. There's no resurrection. It's just it. The Sadducees come to Jesus and they want to trick him into giving an answer to a ridiculous question. So they propose this scenario, which in the ancient world was fairly common, that if a man died, he was married and the man died, then the wife was given to his brother, and if the wife produced any children out of that second marriage, they would be the heirs of the original husband. Now, I want you to picture that in our modern context. Some of you are sitting there going, "I know his brother. There is no way." You know, that is not going to happen, people. Thankfully, that rule is kind of passed off the books. But they proposed this scenario where this woman has very bad luck. I mean, she marries all seven brothers, and they all pass away. And so they ask Jesus this ridiculous question, since they don't believe in resurrection: what will happen? Whose wife will she be when the resurrection happens, when the kingdom comes? And Jesus basically says, "You morons," that's the subtext of the Greek, "you morons, you don't understand the scriptures or God's power." What does he say? "For in the resurrection, at the kingdom of God, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Instead, they will be like angels." Note, like angels, they don't become angels, they're like angels. But they don't marry and they don't give each other away in marriage. And a lot of people get confused at this point. This is a troubling text because we've been taught, you know, it's there on the gravestones for together forever, right? That's how we think about it. Interestingly, when I go to my parents' grave, they're buried next to each other. My dad is buried next to my mom, even though he abandoned us, which must be a very interesting scenario in the kingdom because it says together forever. And I said, I hope for my dad's sake not, because my guess is he's living in a different sort of hell. If she is there with him, she's giving him hell right now as we speak forever. But that's a whole nother story. But it's not about that. Marriage is not part of the coming kingdom of God. Why is that? It's because the thing that marriage pointed to, full intimacy with God, will now be reality. That our relationship and intimacy with God will be so transcendent that it transcends all of our human relationships. It's way beyond marriage. Marriage is the earthly pointer to this heavenly reality that will break in upon us in full one day. And therefore, Jesus' teaching is always about how our marriages in the present represent that coming kingdom. Are they examples and representatives of this coming kingdom of God? Do our households look like the kingdom? Now, if we have trouble grasping that, here comes Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, which John read for us, which is also a very disturbing text because Paul basically says to these people, look, I didn't get this from the Lord, but I'm going to tell you what I think. He says, I think that if you're married, you should stay married, but if you're not married, don't get married. Only get married if you have to. Elsewhere in that text, he says, only get married if your passions are so inflamed that you have to do it. You know, so much for family values, right? Like, let's not do this unless we have to. And why does Paul say this? He says it because the kingdom is coming. And he believed it was coming quite soon. And therefore, if you're in a marriage, that's great. Stay married. But you've got to remember that it's difficult. Because where does your focus lie with pleasing the other? But where is our primary focus supposed to be? Working toward the kingdom. Paul says marriage is a subset of a much greater reality to come. This is all through the New Testament. I mean, think about Jesus' own way of being. It's not a family values story. Jesus is born in questionable circumstances. You know, Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. They're engaged. I wish the scriptures had given us the conversation between Mary and Joseph. That would have been fascinating. But Jesus is born. He grows up. But he doesn't get married, which in the Jewish world was kind of like, what? What are you doing? This is part of the process. He leaves home, which was also unexpected because you were supposed to take care of the family and all of that as the eldest son. And he gathers around him 12 disciples who leave their families behind to come and follow him. And in fact, Jesus redefines them as his family. There's that great story when Jesus is teaching in the house and his disciples are in there and his mom comes down from Capernaum with all the other kids, and they're standing outside, and mom sends word inside of the house because there's too many people, they can't get inside. And they say to Jesus, your mom is outside. Your mom is waiting. Now, in a family values culture, what do we do if we are children? We do what mama says. What does Jesus say? He says, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? But those who do the will of my Father. In other words, what's the true family? Those who do the work of the kingdom. Those who are focused first on the mission. Marriage is great. Sexuality is a gift. But it's always subsumed under this larger mission of God in the world. The mission, you'll remember, we were created for in the first place. That is a different way of thinking about it that we think about here in the West. In fact, Richard Hayes, who is was the late New Testament professor at Duke Divinity School, he died just recently. But in his marvelous book, The Moral Vision of the New Testament, he talks about marriage in this way. He says that we have to view it through three important kingdom lenses. And those lenses are community, cross, and new creation. First of all, we see marriage as part of community. We like to think of marriage as a private affair, that what happens in our houses stays in our houses, and what, it's nobody's business what happens in our marriage and things like that. But privacy, again, is not a biblical value. Our faith is personal, but it's never, ever private. It always has ramifications beyond ourselves. That when our marriages are healthy, the church is healthy. The community is healthy. But when marriages break down, it affects the entire community. And you don't have to go far to see how that's happened. You don't have to go far to see what has happened in our culture with the rise of so many different issues. 50% divorce rate, all those things. Kids without parents, kids shuttled back and forth. Sometimes that happens for a reason, a legitimate reason. But often I think it's because our culture has just made it too easy to bail out when the feelings go bad. It's a communal issue. It's a witness to the world. The church should be the place where marriages thrive as a witness to the rest of the world of what the kingdom looks like. But in order for that to happen, we need the second component, and that is the image of the cross. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, "If you would come after me, pick up your cross daily and follow after me." Recognizing the cross helps us to remember that marriage is hard. Anybody? It's difficult. It requires sacrifice. It requires suffering. It requires self-giving all the time. When we talk about love in our culture, we're talking usually about something having to do with warm and fuzzy feelings. When you look at love, biblically speaking, that word agape, it is the quality of love that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Love that is willing to die, to pour itself out, to get down on its hands and knees and wash feet. That's the kind of love that Christian marriage talks about. Every time I do a wedding, I ask the couple, are there texts that you want to have read? Most of them have no idea, so they say, well, 1 Corinthians 13, because everybody knows that it's the love chapter. And so every time I do a wedding, I preach on that text, and I always bum people out because I tell them that Paul is not talking about marriage here. He's talking about discipleship. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not seek its own. Love bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things. It is a quality of love that is only going to sustain you. It may not be the love that brought you here. That's more like eros, romance, or philos, friendship. But the love that sustains you is going to be this agape. I love how Will Willimon puts it. He says, love is not the cause of marriage, it's the result of it. And if you've been married a long time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's the result. It's the result of living a cross-bearing life toward one another. It's a result of living the kind of life that gives itself away because we know that Christ has given himself away for us. It is the way of suffering. And that goes for singleness as well. That sometimes it is part of what God calls us to, or part of what we find ourselves in. That it's all about giving ourselves away. But when we do that, it points us to the third thing, and that is the new creation. That every household is in some sense a kingdom outpost. That when we reflect the way of the cross, the way of community in our homes, it has an effect on those around us. When we practice forgiveness, when we practice sacrificial love, when we make the way of Christ our first priority, it has a ripple effect on the world around us. It's a sign of God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that's a very different way of thinking about marriage than most of us were taught, isn't it? We haven't thought about marriage as cross-bearing. We haven't thought about marriage as an aspect of our discipleship, but it is. At least Christian marriage is. You don't see this in most weddings, right? In America, we see a lot of the other stuff, Three Musketeers, and I don't know, all the other stuff that goes with it. I don't do a lot of weddings anymore. I mostly only do them for church members for that very reason. But if you were in an Eastern Orthodox church, you would get a very different sort of wedding ceremony that I think is actually closer to the reality that God wants us to grab onto when we think about marriage. In an Eastern Orthodox ceremony, which will probably be 2 hours, and you'll probably stand the whole time, which tends to cut down the guest list, the actual wedding takes place in the vestibule of the church, where they exchange the rings and all of that, the legal part of the ceremony, because it's a way of saying that this is a foretaste of the real thing that marriage points to, which is when, after that, they come into the sanctuary and they celebrate Eucharist together. And in an Eastern Orthodox church, there's an icon screen across the front, which is kind of like the veil between heaven and earth, and the priest goes back and the altar's behind the veil. And so there's this very much a sense of mystery about all of it, that you're entered into the heavenly realms, so to speak. And so when the wedding party comes in, it's a way of entering into this Eucharist, this communion with God, this intimacy with God that we've been talking about. It's symbolized in the ceremony. And at that point in the ceremony, they bring out two crowns and they place them on the heads of the bride and the groom. Now, I know a lot of weddings that I have done, the bride and groom would love to have had crowns because they saw themselves as the prince and princess of the day. But that is not what this is about. These crowns represent something very profound. It's a kingdom message. Alexander Schmemann, who was a marvelous Orthodox theologian, I've been reading his book For the Life of the World, and it is powerfully, profoundly shifting the way I've thought about a lot of these things. He says that these crowns are very significant. There are two ways in which they are significant. In the first, it is a symbol of the mission that God gave the first couple. Remember? Be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the earth, to be God's regents, his priests, his kings and queens toward his creation. This is how Schmemann puts it. He says, each family is indeed a kingdom, a little church, and therefore a sacrament of and a way to the kingdom. This is what the marriage crowns express, that here is the beginning of a small kingdom which can be something like the true kingdom. The chance will be lost, perhaps even in one night, but at this moment, it is still a possibility. Yet even when it has been lost, and lost again 1,000 times, still if two people stay together, they are in a real sense king and queen to each other. And after 40-odd years, Adam can still turn and see Eve standing beside him in unity with himself, which in some small way at least proclaims the love of God's kingdom. Have you ever thought of your family as a little kingdom? A little church that points to the mission of the kingdom of God? But it's not only that that the crowns represent. Schmemann says they also represent the crowns of the martyrs. Now, the word martyr in Greek means literally witness, that our marriages are to be a witness to the way of Christ. Listen to what he says. For the way to the kingdom is the martyria, bearing witness to Christ, and this means crucifixion and suffering. A marriage which does not constantly crucify its own selfishness and self-sufficiency, which does not die to itself that it may point beyond itself, is not a Christian marriage. The real sin of marriage today is not adultery or lack of adjustment or mental cruelty. It is the idolization of the family itself, the refusal to understand marriage as directed toward the kingdom of God. It's a cruciform way of living. That we live the life of the kingdom, including the way of suffering for each other. That's a profoundly different way of doing weddings, is it not? Profoundly different way of framing marriage. And my guess is if we begin to frame them this way, it would change a lot. You know, the church didn't start doing weddings until the 1500s. Before that, particularly in the early church era, the focus was on marriage as a way of the kingdom, not on weddings as a way of spending mass quantities of money. I want to suggest that the church ought to get out of the wedding business and get into the marriage business to teach people how to be kingdom builders, to see their families and their households as outposts of the kingdom. So how does this strike you? If you're married, have you thought of your marriage as an outpost of the kingdom? How are you demonstrating the way of the kingdom to one another? Here's an idea. Go home and read the Sermon on the Mount. Do it together. And ask yourselves, is this the way that we reflect the kingdom to each other? If you're single, if you have been married or maybe divorced, or maybe you're a young person who's thinking about getting married someday, what does it mean to you? That if you are married someday, what would it mean for you to be an outpost of the kingdom? To ask your fiance when you're asking him or her to marry you, what's our mission? That's a very different conversation. A less expensive one, probably, too. But also, if I'm to remain single, how am I going to invest my life in this larger mission of the kingdom of God? Because I have a unique opportunity to do so. And if your marriage is struggling today, what might it mean for both of you to recapture the kingdom of God in your marriage? To recapture what it means to forgive one another, to serve one another, to love beyond feelings, but to love sacrificially. What would it mean to serve the other as Christ has served you? To die for one another as Christ has died for you. That's what makes a marriage look like the kingdom. Because you see, my friends, in the end, it is only the God stuff that matters. Let us pray. God, we are so grateful that you give us this image. We're grateful that you have died for us and given us the model for what it means to live as kingdom people. But it's so easy for us to take each other for granted, to see our lives as being a subset, that it's a private thing that we keep to ourselves. But we, Lord, we know that marriage only works when you are involved. We ask, God, that you would give us a fresh vision for your kingdom. Help us to reflect your kingdom in our homes, in our workplaces, and in all that we do. In the name of Christ the King, we pray. Amen.